We're continuing our study in the book of Zechariah. We're going to be looking at the first of two oracles that were given to Zechariah. Before we read, though, I just want to start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, we thank you so much that you've brought us here. We thank you for the honor and the privilege that it is to know you, to have a relationship with you. Lord, we pray this morning as we dig into Scripture that you would speak into our hearts, speak into our minds. Show us what it is you have for us. Help us to not only hear your word, but to do what your word is telling us to do. Help us to apply what we learned this morning. Lord, we don't want to leave today the same. We pray that we would leave changed people. And we know that change can only come from you through your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would move in our hearts today. Lord, we thank you and we pray this in your name. Amen. So we're going to start. We're going to read Zechariah 9. We're going to read the first eight verses. First eight verses, chapter 9, it says, "The oracle of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders on it. Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise, Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid, Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza, Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes." So in these first eight verses of chapter 9, we read of the divine judgment that is to come against Israel's enemies. Geographically, it reads as a sort of military campaign that starts at Israel's northernmost enemies and progresses through north to south. And in these verses, we read of God's judgment against the nations, their acceptance and the joining of those nations, those who choose, and God's sovereign protection over his people. In many ways, we can kind of see some of the first fruits of what God revealed to Zechariah about the church back in the visions that we read about in chapters 1 through 6. And so the chapter really begins, though, with this disclaimer of sorts that the following is an oracle. It's a prophecy or a proclamation of the Lord. It's a message from God, and it carries with it the weight of his divine statement, right? In this case, judgment. And it's judgment. First, it says it's judgment against Hadrach. That's a city-state in northern Syria. I'm not going to get too into all the details or we'd be here all day, but Hadrach is a city-state in northern Syria. It's judgment against Damascus, the capital of Syria, for some 200 or so years, which sat near the northeastern border of Israel. The verse clarifies that God's eye is on all of mankind and specifically on Israel, such that people would know that this judgment was from God, that God isn't just a bystander, so to speak, but that this judgment is coming from God himself. Now, there's kind of argument as to what time frame really all of this is supposed to be happening in. It's not entirely clear. The verses are most likely referring to the conquest of Alexander the Great, who takes his army of about 50,000 men, and because he only has 50,000, he doesn't leave people along the way. He kind of just wipes the board as he goes and continues moving. He doesn't leave people behind to, you know, retake that city as their own. He kind of is just on this conquest moving through. And so that's kind of the assumed punisher, so to speak. So continuing on, though, in verse 2, it continues this judgment, and it says it's against Hamath, a fortress city near Damascus, part of the northern border of Israel. It's against Tyre and Sidon. These are twin cities on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, what is now modern-day Lebanon. And they were known for their great wealth. They had a great port city trade. So we get kind of some more details on them in verses 3 and 4. These two cities have been condemned in Isaiah 23, Ezekiel 26, and in Amos chapter 1, if you recall, always for their pride and their oppression of the weak. And so despite their stronghold of silver, despite their stronghold of gold, all the wealth that they have, God makes them low. Right? He says he's going to make them low. He's going to strip them of their possession. He's going to take their power. He's going to devour them with fire. Its wealth will be set aside for God, as we see in Isaiah 23. And this judgment is to come for them as a result of the way that they treated Israel. And then in verses 5 and 6, there's further judgment. Now it says it's against Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and Ashdod. These were coastal plain Philistine cities. They were located south of Joppa. These cities were regularly opposed to Israel. We see that in 1 Samuel. But we also read that in 2 Samuel, King David at one point in time had subdued. He had defeated these cities and had subdued them for a time. They do, however, over time regain their notoriety within Israel. And so punishment was prophesied for these cities. We see it also in Amos chapter 1 and in Zephaniah chapter 2. So if some of these names are starting to become familiar, it's because we've been reading through them in the last couple months. And it says that these cities will be afraid, they'll writhe in anguish, their hopes will be confounded, their kings will be dethroned, their cities left uninhabited, and the people humbled. Right? I mean, it's exactly how we've seen the ways in which God goes about dishing out this punishment for the people who have wronged Israel. Right? He makes sure that it's clear not only to the people of Israel, but to the people who had mistreated Israel, that it was God who is delivering this punishment. In verse 7, it mentions blood and abominations. It's most likely in reference to improper ritualistic practices, such as not properly draining the blood from a sacrifice or for eating meat with blood in it. The point being made, though, is that God is going to remove these sinful practices. God is going to take away these things that they're doing that are wrong against God. Not just against his people, but for all people to come, welcoming them in. So Ekron, it says that Ekron is going to be like the Jebusites. That's a reference. You could see it back in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. When the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the Jebusites at the time, they were conquered by King David, but they were then absorbed into the tribe of Judah, right? It wasn't just that they were wiped out and left for nothing, but they were absorbed into the tribe, and so that's what we're seeing happen here as well in verse 7. And this judgment ends in verse 8. It says that God is going to defend his people, right? So he says that in verse 8, then I will encamp at my house as a guard so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. And so we're kind of getting another opportunity to see where God intends to defend his people, much like we saw in chapter 2, verse 5, where he promised a wall of fire as defense for Israel. So there will be no more marching or displacement because God is going to be there in their defense. Again, all of this judgment could very well have come about through a number of ways. The Assyrians, through Alexander the Great, through Rome. In fact, you could read these verses and kind of correlate them alongside the four empires that were spoken of back in Daniel chapter 2, if you can think back that far. I think DJ's the one who taught that Sunday. And so we don't really have any verses that chronologically nail down when exactly this judgment comes and how it comes about, but come it will. Why? Because God has his kingdom to establish. His plan has yet to come to complete fruition, and Zechariah is making that clear that God's plan is still being played out. So let's continue reading. Verse 9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. These verses depict the fierceness of battle and everything that happens in the first 8 verses. It's contrasted by the humility of a coming king. A righteous king deserving of shouts of praise and rejoicing is to come. He will be bringing salvation. He's going to humbly ride in on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The salvation being brought is it's a passive participle that suggests that salvation is of divine intervention. It's not by man's doing. It's not done by the kings of that time. He'll be riding a royal mount, a purebred donkey that had not been ridden before. He will not be riding in on chariots, drawn by horses as a king would have, had he just won some great victory. He comes in the most humble and yet most noble of situations. Contrasting the conquest against the nations that we just read about, this king, a familiar story to us, right? I think we're all kind of seeing the Christ reference here. This king comes peacefully, not in military might, but bringing salvation, not fear. Zechariah is, of course, speaking of Christ, the Messiah. In verse 10, speaks of disarmament, taking away of chariots and horses, bows being cut off, replaced with this speech of peace and his rule extending from sea to sea across the earth. Right? He's speaking of a new era. And verses 11 through 13 are this response to the coming king. They'll be taken from prisoners to warriors. Prisoners will be set free from the waterless pit, removed from their captivity. Israel would be restored double, which just so happens to be in line with the custom of the firstborn receiving double portions in Deuteronomy 21. God's first chosen people, Israel, would be receiving double upon their return to Israel. And verse 13 speaks to a unification of Judah and Israel. One as the bow and the other as the arrow, stirring up the people of Israel against God's enemies. Despite having prophesied about this around 500 BC, Zechariah is speaking of things to come, which we see play out, right? We see that when we read of Christ's life in the Gospels. We know that this comes to pass. They're speaking of this coming Messiah. Let's continue reading in verse 14. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones, and they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people, for like the jewels of a crown they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great his beauty! Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. The end of chapter 9 finishes with this future victory of God's, one that will come, as it says, in that day, right, or on that day in verse 16. Verses 14 and 15, God's called by a few different names. He's called the Lord as in Yahweh, and then he's called Sovereign Lord as we see with Lord God, and then he's called the Lord of Hosts or the Lord Almighty. This isn't accidental, right? Zechariah is not just like, what do I call him again? And he just picks a different name each time. He's using these different names of God because he wants to underscore and make clear God's majesty, power, and authority over this situation. It's not just that all of this stuff happens to be occurring and God's taking credit for it. God is ensuring that his plan will play out in this manner. The Lord will appear, going forth like lightning, sounding the trumpet, marching in the whirlwinds. None of this sounds like someone who's coming into battle unprepared or expecting a defeat, right? This is what someone would do when they're coming in ready for battle and expecting victory. It says that God will protect them, that God will devour the enemies, right? We read of God protecting Jerusalem as a wall of fire earlier in Zechariah. This echoes that same type of defense over his people. As for enemy sling stones, they'll be useless. The enemies of God will be subdued. They'll have no power. The description of the bowl being full or the corners covered and drenched of the altar as would be used for sacrifice if you look back in Exodus 24, 27, 38, or Leviticus 1 or 16. Go ahead and read those and you'll see what Zechariah is referring to. But he's using that as a reference to suggest that their victory would be complete, that it would be full, that it wouldn't be that they'd get halfway through and go, oh, this is good enough, we're done here, but that God intends to bring about this full and complete victory. And again, it points to the sacrifice that would be made after such victories. Israel would sacrifice to God, praising God, thanking God for providing for them, for bringing them to where they are. God plans to deliver his people. He will bring about this victory. And verses 16 and 17 then speak of this day to come when God will fulfill his covenant to save his people. He describes them as being as precious as gems in a crown, that they will shine on his land because of the greatness and the goodness, not of them, but of God and what God does through them. Right? It speaks of these divine blessings and prosperity that will come upon the people of Israel. It speaks of a new generation, this remnant that will rise up under the victory and guidance of God. See, in this chapter, there's judgment on God's enemies, followed by this king, Christ, who will bring peace, followed by God carrying a sword into battle for them, followed by peace once more and prosperity. If there's nothing else that we were to take out of this chapter, though, if there was nothing else that we were to take away from it, I would say that what we should see is that in the despair, the hardship, violence, and in pain, God remains. God is still there. God protects his people, and God saves his people by his power, and he strikes down his enemies by his power. While these victories won't always come according to our plan or according to our timing, we can trust and know that God loves and protects his people. We can trust and know that God doesn't just abandon us, even if we're facing hardships and trials. And as we've seen so often in this book and in the minor prophets, God's timing is perfect. I think that's one of the hardest things for us as Christians to really accept, that our timing isn't God's timing. Our ways are not his ways. Our thoughts are not his thoughts. And yet we want them to be, because it would be so much more convenient for me, right? If it was the way I wanted it to be, it'd be perfect. Well, that'd be nice. I wish that were the case. I'm sure Israel would have liked, you know, they're hearing this from Zechariah. He's speaking of Christ. He's writing this in 500 BC. They've still got 500 years before Christ. They've got a long time to wait. And even then, they still don't fully understand that it is, in fact, Christ when he comes. Perhaps 500 years didn't do them any good. Nevertheless, God's timing is perfect, not our timing. And we need to remember that. If we were to live as though God's timing was perfect, if we were to truly act on it knowing, okay, I want things here and now because that's what I want, but God's timing is perfect, perhaps we'd have a little more gratitude for what we have. perhaps we'd have a little more gratitude for the situations that we find ourselves in. Not because they'd be easy. I'm not saying the hardship disappears. Israel certainly found that to be the case. The hardship isn't simply gone, but they have peace in God. We can find peace in knowing that at the end of the day, God's plan is playing out before us. So chapter 9 speaks of the unifying of Israel and Judah, and chapter 10 continues in that vein. Let's read on the first five verses of chapter 10. Ask rain from the Lord in the season of the spring rain, from the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain. From the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain. I'm sorry, I just repeated. To everyone, the vegetation in the field. For the household gods utter nonsense, and the diviners see lies. They tell false dreams and give empty consolation. Therefore, the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for lack of a shepherd. My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. For the Lord of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic steed in battle. From him shall come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler, all of them together. They shall be like mighty men in battle, trampling the foe in the mud of the streets. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and they shall put to shame the riders on horses. Verses 1 through 5 rebuke poor leadership within Israel as part of its coming restoration. Verse 1 begins showing that God cares for his people, that he cares for his flock. The rain that's often viewed as divine blessings from God would bring about new growth, specifically in the spring rain. The autumn rain was there to mature the crops, but the spring rain brought about new growth, this restoration to the crops. This speaks to that anticipated restoration of Israel, brought only again by the divine blessing of God. Verse 2 points to the struggles of the poor leadership, that a flock without a shepherd is in fact lost. And it points to the fact that Israel, under this poor leadership, followed false household gods, believing the lies that they were being fed and gaining nothing in return for it. He points to this, the nonsense, the lies, the false dreams, and the empty consolations. None of those sound very appealing to me. Does it sound appealing to you guys? And yet, that's the way that they were living. God responds further in verses 3 through 5. He says that his anger burns against the shepherds. He says that he will punish the leaders. He intends to raise up his people, and in the process, he's going to weed out the false leadership, the false prophets, the false teachers. In verse 3, we shift from hearing God speaking more in the first person to what appears to be Zechariah speaking of God in the third person, and that carries through the rest through verse 5. And it's Zechariah proclaiming how God is going to raise up this cornerstone, Judah, the battle bow, as mentioned in chapter 1, verse 13. These mighty men of Judah will be raised up for battle, not because they are so strong and because they are so powerful. Right? It describes in verses 4 and 5 that from him shall come the cornerstone, the tent peg, the battle bow, from him every ruler, all of them together. But they will trample the foe in the mud of the streets. They'll fight because, why? Because the Lord God is with them. The Lord is with them. I don't know if you haven't caught it yet. I would think most of us have by now. But in these minor prophets, what's one of the major themes we see? That when God is with them, there is victory. Because they're pursuing God's plan and not their own. God's presence is quite prominent in the book of Zechariah. We see here in five verses once again that God plans to remain with his people, to protect them, even from those within who would wish to do harm to God's people. Instead, God plans to raise them up to strike down anyone who might dare to oppose God. And so after reprimanding those poor leaders, God continues in verse 6, I will strengthen the house of Judah and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have compassion on them, and they shall be as though I had not rejected them, for I am the Lord their God and I will answer them. Then Ephraim shall become like a mighty warrior, and their hearts shall be glad as with wine. Their children shall see it and be glad. Their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them and gather them in, for I have redeemed them, and they shall be as many as they were before. Though I scattered them among the nations, yet in far countries they shall remember me, and with their children they shall live and return. I will bring them home from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria, and I will bring them to the land of Gilead and to Lebanon till there is no room for them. He shall pass through the sea of troubles and strike down the waves of the sea, and all the depths of the Nile shall be dried up. The pride of Assyria shall be laid low, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. I will make them strong in the Lord, and they shall walk in his name, declares the Lord. Again, we're getting God speaking here. In verses 6 and 7, he speaks of his compassion as he brings people back to the promised land from exile, out of captivity. This isn't a restoration that is forgotten, right? He talks about the fact that he scattered them among the nations in verse 9, yet in far countries they shall remember me, and with their children they shall live and return. The children too will see and be glad, rejoicing in the Lord. Verse 8, God furthers this point. He speaks of his redeeming love. Their growth coming to match their previous numbers. Not only is God sparing his people and keeping this remnant, but they will thrive and be prosperous, growing again in number. And verses 9 through 12, he expands on that. He's saying that he's bringing them back from Egypt, bringing them back from Assyria, out of the places that he had scattered the people to. He is planning this restoration for them. Not only that, as we've so often seen, when God brings them out of Egypt and out of Assyria, they will be made low, Egypt and Assyria. While God redeems his people and raises them up, their enemies who had taken advantage of the opportunities to oppress and to overpower Israel, subjecting them under their evil authority, would instead be wiped out. They'd be made low. They'd be made subjects themselves, left without power and authority that they had once so highly touted and bragged about. See, God could have simply said, you know what, that's good enough. I've spared Israel. I've left a remnant. They're scattered, but that's fine. He could have just left them to their own devices. But God doesn't do that. God doesn't forget Israel and Judah. God redeems them. Both in verse 6 and in verse 12, God says that he will strengthen his people such that they will be as if they had never rejected God. God shows his compassion upon his people. Right? He shows that he cares for them, that he loves them. And I want to read chapter 11, verses 1 through 3 real quick. They read, open your doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedars has fallen, for the glorious trees are ruined. Wail, oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has been felled. The sound of the wail of the shepherds, for their glory is ruined. The sound of the roar of lions, for the thicket of the Jordan is ruined. This poem sort of stresses the downfall of the prideful and the arrogant against God. It focuses on Lebanon and Bashan, their areas northeast of Israel. God's planning this deforestation, so to speak, of those areas. Cedars will be felled, the thickets will be ruined in the Jordan. The leaders of those areas, the shepherds, the lions, so to speak, will roar and lament, for their pride and their livelihood are gone. What once was their greatest pride would be laid low. The forests felled and the land no longer fruitful. It's a poem of the divine judgment of God against the nations who would oppose Israel and, in effect, oppose God, who had rejected God. As we're reading through this oracle this morning, God's making it abundantly clear that he remains with his people, that his presence is not fully gone. He hasn't completely abandoned them and left them for naught. Rather, he's redeeming his people who had gone astray and wandered off the path that God had laid out for them. Much like the people of Judah and Israel, we ourselves as Christians can wander off the path that God has laid out for us. Now, I think, you know, we would all like to try and at least say, well, I don't intentionally do it, but sometimes I just look away from the road and I find myself veering off the path. That may be so. Whether it's intentional or not, though, we find ourselves wandering from time to time, thinking that we know better than God or that our timing is better than God's. Fortunately for us, God does not just abandon us in those times. God is waiting for us to realize that we walked off the path and to come back and return to him. Even better, if in our case, all of us Christians, we've accepted Christ. We've been redeemed. There's no chains on us, and even if we were to veer off the path, it's not as if there's some sort of judgment that now we have to stay there. That doesn't mean that we go on sinning and intentionally walk off the path. But in the event that we do, in the event that we get lost and we get distracted and we turn away from God's will, we've still been redeemed and God accepts us right back in. God's love for us is unfailing and we need to only trust that God's plan and God's will is best for us. We have to put our trust in God, knowing that he will be with us. Trust that his love is unfailing for us. We have to trust that pursuing God's plan in our lives is the best path forward. And so chapters 9 and 10 describe this hope and this prosperity that is to come to the people of Israel, to Judah. It speaks of the Messiah who would come and bring peace and restore their kingdom. But this last chapter, chapter 11, it begins with this poem, a wailing and a crying out against the prideful and the arrogant. And it sets up the rest of chapter 11, which describes a doomed flock, sheep set for failure, brokenness, and devastation because of their rejection of Christ, the Messiah. Let's read verses 4 through 6. It says, Thus said the Lord my God, become shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them slaughter them and go unpunished, and those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, I have become rich, and their own shepherds have no pity on them. For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of this land, declares the Lord. Behold, I will cause each of them to fall into the hand of his neighbor and each into the hand of his king, and they shall crush the land, and I will deliver none from their hand. The tone sure does switch pretty quickly there. God commands that Zechariah should become a shepherd to this flock that's destined to slaughter. And in these first four verses, we don't really have a name for this flock. But it says that it's bought and it's slaughtered, the sellers facing no judgment as they instead offer the slaughter up as though what they've done is a good thing. And in verse 6, we get what I believe is clarity, though, that the flock is in fact God's people. God permits this to occur because once again Israel would turn away. We see Israel do just that when 500 years later, Christ would come into the world and they would reject him. Christ would come into Jerusalem riding on a colt, and not a week later, they would say, crucify him, and want nothing to do with the king that God had brought. Let's continue reading verses 7 through 11. So I became the shepherd of the flock doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders. And I took two staffs, one named Favor, the other I named Union. And I tended the sheep. In 1 month I destroyed the three shepherds, but I became impatient with them, and they also detested me. So I said, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. And let those who are left devour the flesh of one another. And I took my staff favor, and I broke it, annulling the covenant that I had made with all the peoples. So it was annulled on that day, and the sheep traders who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Zechariah does exactly what God says would happen. Zechariah says that he will in fact go and shepherd this flock. It says that he feeds this flock, knowing that it would be doomed for slaughter. It says that he would take two staffs. A shepherd would have two staffs. One would be that hooked staff that we always see in all the nativity scenes, right? And the other would be more like a club. He would name them Favor and Union. Favor, meaning grace or graciousness, would be like a shepherd's crook, the hooked one. It was used to keep sheep in line, to prevent them from wandering too far, to tend to the flock and ensure that the flock would go where it was needed to go. The second staff, Union, would be more like a club, a heavy stick. Shepherds would carry this second staff as a means of defending the flock. Should a wild animal arrive, should someone come to try and steal sheep from the flock, this second staff, Union, is what the shepherd would use to defend his flock. And so it says that Zechariah tended God's flock, knowing, as God had told him, that they would still reject him. It says that in 1 month he destroyed the three shepherds. While we don't get specifics on these shepherds, it's inferred that these shepherds were the foolish and the unwise shepherds, the leaders among the people who were offering up the flock for their own gain. They were using God's people so that they would benefit. He speaks of these false teachers who improperly used God's people for selfish gain and then praised God as though God was the one who was providing it. It wasn't just that they were abusing God's people. They were then offering that up to God as though what they were doing was glorifying to God, when in fact it only glorified themselves. It would be like me giving my very worst, spending all the money that I have in a month and going, oh, well, I got a couple quarters left and a few dollars here. I'll put that in the offering bin. Oh, God, aren't I so great? Look what I gave you. I gave you the very least that I possibly could because I went and spent everything you had provided for me. And then when it came time to give back to you, I said, well, I've got this. I emptied out my pockets. I gave you the button. I gave you the ball of lint. Aren't you proud of me, God? And of course, these false teachers don't like Zechariah because he's preaching against them. He's telling them that what they're doing is wrong. They don't want to hear that. They're prideful. They believe everything they're doing is good. And so while it takes a month for him to, to create this separation, to defeat these and destroy these three shepherds, the people aren't happy with him after all of that. Even though he's doing what God's calling him to, they're still rejecting the message that Zechariah has for them from God. It says he grows impatient with them, and unsurprisingly so. I think most people would become impatient with us if we were to just continue on living in our sin, despite every attempt that they make to hold us accountable for what we do wrong. They were giving their worst and acting as though they had given their best. It was a rejection of what God was calling his people to do. God doesn't want us to give our worst, and God doesn't deserve our worst. God deserves our very best. For all that he's done for us, the least we could do is give God our best. And so he says, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. And let those who are left devour the flesh of one another. Zechariah comes in and he removes these leaders and people don't like it. And he grows impatient and so he abandons his role as their shepherd. And verse 6 comes to fruition as the people devour one another without a shepherd to guide them and keep them in line. Verse 10 expands on it as the staff of the shepherd is broken. Favor or grace, that shepherd's crook. The people are no longer to be kept in line. It says it annuls the covenant. God's grace is no longer on his rebellious people. They hadn't earned his grace. God had shown them mercy by bringing them back, by saving the houses of Judah and Joseph, only for them to exhaust his grace such that God would withdraw it once again. And it says that those watching knew that it was from God. It was clear to them that this judgment came from God for their rejection of Christ. Let's continue, verses 12 through 14. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out my wages, 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. Then I broke my second staff, union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. These verses quite literally foretell of Jesus' betrayal by Judas. 30 pieces of silver thrown at the potter, right? If we were to look ahead into the Gospels, the 30 pieces of silver that Judas receives for betraying Christ, he ends up leaving in the temple in his shame before he kills himself. And the money that's left in the temple, the leaders in the temple go, well, we can't use this. We can't put it in the offering. It's blood money. So instead, they go and they buy out a potter's field. A potter's field is where a potter would throw all their unused clay that wouldn't mold to their hand, right? A potter's sitting at the wheel and they're trying to create something and the clay is not working with them. They throw it out in the field. They leave it out there. It's a useless field. You can't grow crops. You can't take care of livestock or cattle or sheep. There's nothing there for them. It's a useless field. And so the leaders in Jesus' time buy that field. They buy the potter's field to bury strangers in it. And so we just read in verses 12 through 14. It's Zechariah talking, and he's talking about exactly what Judas does to Jesus 500 years later. And so then it continues and says that the other staff is broken, annulling the union of Judah and Israel. They're weakened. They no longer have their club to defend the flock. The people will again be scattered due to their rejection of Christ. That's exactly how it all plays out. If we were to fast forward 500 years and we were to sit down here now, if we had the time, we'd read through the gospel. And it would show that Christ comes to this earth, that God's people reject him, that instead they choose a sinful, evil man named Barabbas over Jesus, a murderer. They set him free just so that they could kill the Messiah that God had sent to this world. The one who had come to save the world would be killed by God's people. They rejected the good shepherd, preferring to continue listening to their foolish shepherds, to the Pharisees, to the leaders of the Jewish people. So Zechariah finishes this oracle with verses 15 through 17. Then the Lord said to me, take once more the equipment of a foolish shepherd. For behold, I am raising up in the land a shepherd who does not care for those being destroyed, or seek the young, or heal the maimed, or nourish the healthy, but devours the flesh of the fat ones, tearing off even their hoofs. Woe to my worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. Let his arm be wholly withered, his right eye utterly blinded. After presenting the Good Shepherd and showing how the people would reject Christ, Zechariah would be called by God to act out being the foolish shepherd now, this Antichrist who would come, that would lead the flock astray, much like the foolish shepherds previously mentioned. The shepherd doesn't care for the lost sheep. It doesn't care for the broken or in need of healing. It doesn't feed the hungry sheep. Instead, he takes advantage of the flock, using the flock for his own gain. He will eat the flock even as the flock accepts this foolish shepherd. Jesus speaks of this in John chapter 5, verse 43. He says, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. It's exactly what Israel will do. And in verse 17, a woe is levied against this shepherd, this Antichrist, who abandons the flock. The parts that would be necessary for the care of a flock, namely your eyes to watch over the flock, and arms used to guide and tend to the flock with the tools that a shepherd would carry, would be taken from him. So what is the point that we can take from all of this? The simplest point would be to ensure that we do not reject Christ ourselves. We must put our faith in and trust in God. We have to pursue that which God has laid out for us in His will. C.S. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity, to have faith in Christ means, of course, trying to do all that He says. There would be no sense in saying you trusted a person if you would not take his advice. Thus, if you have really handed yourself over to him, it must follow that you are trying to obey him, but trying in a new way, a less worried way, not doing these things in order to be saved, but because he has begun to save you already. Not hoping to get to heaven as a reward for your actions, but inevitably wanting to act in a certain way because a first faint gleam of heaven is already inside you. If we're in Christ, if we proclaim salvation in Christ, we're saved. Our works won't get us into heaven. Christ already did that for us. But with that first faint gleam of heaven already inside of us, we should be living differently. The world today rejects Christ on a daily basis. They promote themselves. They promote evil, sinful desires. The world says to have sex outside of wedlock, to watch pornography if your body needs it for satisfaction. It says to abort a baby if it's not part of your life plan. It says to step all over your coworkers if it means that you can advance in your own work life. It says to pursue the big house and the fast cars and to get the best that this world could possibly offer to you. But guess what? None of that which the world promotes goes with us when we die. It's all here and it stays here. We die and we leave it all behind. But there is one thing that we can have that's more valuable than everything in this world. And it's our relationship with God. See, the world, everyone is going to have to stand before God on the day of judgment. What are they going to say to God when that day comes? See, my hope and prayer is that for each of us in this room, we'll one day stand before God and Jesus will intercede on our behalf. And he will look to God and say, oh, him? Oh, yeah, he's with me. He's washed clean. Oh, her? Yeah, she's with me as well. She's been made pure. If we've accepted Christ already, he's already redeemed us. We're already on a better track than Israel was because Israel didn't trust God. They didn't trust Christ. They rejected Christ. They turned their backs on the king which God had provided for them. If we've accepted Christ, we're already on the right track. We need only to live as such. If, however, we're here today and we haven't accepted Christ and we haven't turned from our life of sin, we shouldn't delay. Today's message makes it clear what the cost is of rejecting Christ. So don't reject him today. Revelation 3, 19 through 20 says, "Those whom I love I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." I implore us, if we haven't, to open the door, to let Christ in and trust him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this time. We thank you for the scripture that we can read. We thank you for what you show us through your scripture. Father, we thank you so much for the redemption that comes to us through Christ, for the salvation that we've received. We thank you that no matter what trials and tribulations we may face in this world, we have peace because we have salvation in you. We thank you for the hope that is stirred up in us each and every day. Father, I pray that we would trust in Christ, that each day we would not reject that which you call us to do, but instead we would accept your plan. That we would trust in you, that we would know that your plan is best for us. Father, I pray that you would give us peace in the storms of our lives. That as we trust you, we would find peace in knowing that at the end of the day, we have salvation, and what more could we ask for? Lord, I pray that you would help us to remain mindful, to watch out for false teachers, false shepherds, to look out for those who would try to lead us astray. Lord, help us to lean into the good shepherd, to follow Christ each and every day. Help us to wake up each morning and say to ourselves, "I'm going to live for Christ today." Lord, we know there's so much that you can do through us. So I just pray that we would be obedient to you each and every day. Lord, we thank you. We pray this in your name. Amen.